You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
If you open your Bibles or you can look to the screen, I will do this before Jeff Jelly comes up to preach to us. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. But my hand, and after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Chapter 25, verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." These are the true words of the living God.
Thanks, Leonan. Good morning, guys. It's good to be with you this morning. My name's Jeff. That's a bit high. I'm normally one of the elders in First Congregation. Sorry, Second, that's why. Maybe you don't know me as well as the people in Second, but a lot of you may know me already. It's great to be preaching to you this morning. I want to open in prayer. So let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I pray that you would turn our eyes to your power and away from our power and our own strength and our salvation. God, I pray that by your power you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever a nation has two kings, it's an insecure and chaotic time. Whenever two kings make a claim to the same throne, there has to be war, right? One king has to overcome the other. The only path to peace is for one of those kings to die so that the other may finally exert his power and control. Now, Israel's found itself in such a rare moment in history in this section of 1 Samuel where two men have been anointed king. There's Saul and there's David. We don't actually have to look so far back into the time of 1 Samuel to see another dominion where two kings lay a claim to the same throne. There's a war within our own hearts. There's this struggle between the flesh, my old sinful self, and the spirit, my new self in Christ, my own rule, and God's kingdom and dominion in my life. And this struggle plays out in lots of ways, right? There's a series of choices I make. Am I going to trust God or am I going to trust man? Am I going to let God be king or am I going to be king myself, trusting in my own power? So I want us to think through this today as we consider what's happening in this section of 1 Samuel. To set the context, David spent the last six chapters running from Saul. He's been spared, hunted, starved. People have been killed because they've helped him. And David's grievous crime is that he killed Israel's mightiest enemy, Goliath. And the people shouted his name louder than they shouted Saul's name. Oh yeah, and plus there was also this small matter where David was anointed king and Saul was rejected as king, leading to this two king situation in the first place. So the tension in the passage, the tension in Israel at this point is that two men are anointed king, and the question that hangs over the passage is which of them will be Israel's king? Who's the better man? Who's going to be the true king of Israel? And by the end of our chapter, both men will have acknowledged the other as Israel's king. Only one of them would have meant it genuinely, and it will be very clear who the true king of Israel is. So I've got 3 points. Trust in God's power, not man's, for deliverance. Trust God's power, not man's, for justice. And trust God's power, not man's, in repentance. So first point, trust God's power, not man's, for deliverance. Now this cat and mouse game between the two kings, it reaches a climax in the cave. Saul hears where David is, and he gathers a small army to hunt him down. And he's cornered David in the wild goat's rock. In fact, Saul is even closer than he thinks. But he drops into a cave to relieve himself. And incredibly, you can imagine what's going on in the mind of David and his men. This ragtag group of men are hiding right there in that very cave in the dark. And Saul doesn't see them. Saul lets his guard down and apparently his pants down too. David's men, they can see what's going on here. They can see how God is at work. They say, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do what seems good to you." And in a tense, tense scene, David tiptoes up to Saul from behind, blade drawn, and he slices the corner of Saul's robe. He grabs a small piece of cloth and tiptoes back to his men to show them. And you can just imagine their horror, their mouths wide open, like, "What are you doing, David?" And Saul walks out of that cave alive. Firstly, let's look at Saul. What does Saul trust in here? Saul's hunt is worse than a personal vendetta against David. It's worse than just an abuse of power. Saul's hunt is actually treasonous. See, Saul's made a mistake. He's not an absolute monarch. He's a vassal king. Now, if you've been following 1 Samuel, who is Israel's true king? It's God, right? He was always supposed to be the true king of Israel. Saul is just like a steward. He's not like Aragorn. He's more like Denethor. He's subject to God. He's a seat warmer, if you like. And because Saul has rebelled against God by disobeying God's commands, God's rejected Saul from being king. And he's chosen someone better because he can. God is the absolute supreme authority. He's chosen David. And so Saul, in his desperate bid to cling to power, he's seeking David's life. He's seeking deliverance from the pesky annoyance of God's decrees. And attacking David, Saul's using his power to struggle against God's rule for the kingdom of Israel. This is like, if I can think of an example from today, this is like the Sultan of Selanga. He decides, hey, I'm a king, aren't I? Time for people to respect me. And he gathers an army and starts enforcing his rule over Selanga and maybe over the rest of Malaysia too. That guy would get quickly put in his place because he doesn't have authority in that way. He doesn't have absolute authority. He's subject to the Malaysian government. He's subject to whoever's Malaysia's king at this point. He doesn't have the rightful authority to control. And this is what Saul's doing. But this is a bit like someone else that we know. We tend to think that we have the right over our own lives too, as if we are self-made, subject only to ourselves. But none of us are self-made, right? Sarah and I just had a baby, and he's 2 months old. This baby is so needy. He's so dependent. Some mammals are born and they can immediately run away from predators, not you and I. His one thing he can do is cry, and that's really it. He can't feed himself. He needs his mum for that. When I change his diaper, sometimes I tell him, never tell me you're a self-made man. You can't even do this for yourself. He won't survive a day apart from the watchful eye of his parents. But that's every one of us, right? We're graciously given life. We're not subject ultimately to our parents, but we're given life by God. We're sustained by God through many graces, given a ton of resources and opportunities in our lives. And we're ultimately accountable to God. But we insist on our own self-creation. That I'm king here. I rule. My life belongs to me. Trusting in the power of man starts with an overestimation in the power and the authority of man, that I am king of my own life and of whatever else. Saul's desperately trying to cling to power and increasingly irrational in doing so. The only way to seek deliverance from God's plans is obviously through man's power, but it's not a winning strategy. How about David's men here? David's men, they serve the right king. They want the right thing, but they also trust in man's power and not in God's power. In verse 4, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Well, they want to serve God, right? They've chosen the right king, but they don't trust God to be in control of how they get there. They see an opportunity, and it looks right. They can really see that all the events of this passage, they are God's hand. They've heard David pray in Psalm 57 that God would make Saul fall into his own trap. So in Psalm 57, verse 6, which is written when David is running away from Saul and they're with him in the cave, it says, they set a net for my steps, Saul and his men. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves. The opportunity in David's men's eyes is just too good. This is obviously God's work. And so they theologize. Didn't the Lord say to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. They can see this really is God's hand, but there's something off, right? Did God really say that? Do these really sound like the words of God? You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. These are more like the words of judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They're ascribing their desires to God to get David to do what they want. They want God's deliverance, but they want God's deliverance in man's ways. They trust in the power of man. Now, many of us, I think, actually think like David's men. I pray for God to act, and after some time, God really does act in my circumstances, and he really does like better my circumstances and gives me opportunities. In a real sense of justice, God might reverse my circumstances and put my enemy at my mercy, or put someone that I'm struggling against at my mercy. And so we think this is what the Lord has provided, an opportunity to defend myself, to take him down for all that he's done to me. But we forget that God isn't out simply to better our circumstances. Often God works providentially through our circumstances, not to give us an easy way out, but to actually build our character. It's very easy to think of our circumstances this way, right? Maybe you're in a really unfair situation. Let's say you've been treated unjustly by a manager in your company, and you think that all God wants is to answer your prayers for deliverance and change our circumstances so that you make sure that the manager gets what's coming to him. And so that when there's some feedback form on employee well-being that goes around, you get to do some sort of 360 review on your manager, you think, aha, this is the opportunity God's given me. This is what I've prayed for. God's clearly at work here, right, in the cave. But David's men misinterpret this to mean that God wants to vindicate David through David's hand. But no, God's working providentially to build David's character, to test him, so that David might trust God. Let's look at David, the third character. David has his enemy in a vulnerable position. He can have everything that God's promised him, the kingdom, his own deliverance. He only needs to reach out his hand and kill Saul. He's killed many people before. He only needs to reach out his hand, and all of his running will be over. He'll have the kingdom. He can call this self-defense, God's providence. What stops him? See verses 4 to 6. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to a man, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." He's the Lord's anointed. Ultimately, David trusts that God is the true king of Israel and not him, even though he's anointed. To serve God means respecting God's choice, even God's choices of authority, and especially in this case, God's choice of Israel's anointed king. To rebel against God's anointed is to revolt against God himself. This is as simple as saying, like, to rebel against Jesus is to rebel against God himself. This is like, you rebel against God's king. God's put that man as king. You're rebelling against God. David trusts that God is king, that God's in control. And so he submits to God's rule. And David's seen many times in the past that doing things his own way actually leads to death. If you think of chapter 21, In 1 Samuel, remember David's sneakiness. He tells a lie to the priests at Nob Saul has sent him on this mission, and therefore they should help him and give him the bread. There's a lie there, right? And next moment, the priests are murdered for helping him. He pretends to be insane before the king of Achish in Gath. And now he's also crept stealthily up on Saul. But this time, David trusts his deliverance is in God's hands. David wrote Psalm 57 while he was hiding in a cave. It was either during these events or it was when he was hiding in the cave in chapter 22, if you remember from last week. But either way, his prayer from that psalm is doubtless in his mind here. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. God is the one who's going to fulfill his purpose for me. This time, David won't take his life into his own hands. He thrusts his life upon God. God must deliver him. If God is going to fulfill his purpose for him, then God's got to be the one who brings that to pass. David won't make himself king through his own resourcefulness. God will have to make David king. What about us? How can we trust in God's power to deliver us? How does this apply to us? David went back to his men, and he says, I can't do this to Saul since he's the Lord's anointed. And he says in verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. These words are actually a lot more forceful in Hebrew. The word persuaded is actually David tore apart his men with these words. He restrains them almost violently. These are like violent threats that David is using against his own men to stop them from attacking Saul. They want blood, but David won't permit them to get their hands on Saul, whatever it takes. Now, our king is much more gentle. David restrains through violent threats. Jesus can restrain us much more gently. David gets his men to follow him by the obedience of restraint. Jesus calls us to the obedience of faith in him. We can trust him because we know him. He leads us to seek God's kingdom and God's ways. Now think of salvation. Salvation is entirely through God's power. It's entirely a gift from God. It's by his power through Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 1:16 calls this the power of God for salvation, the gospel for everyone who believes. It's all God's work. Jesus does it all. We do nothing. We're saved from our sins by his perfect obedience, his perfect trust in God's power, not man's power to save. And as we trust our King, Jesus leads us to trust in the same power also. Our sanctification is entirely by God's power. This is sanctification is really God's will for our lives. Jesus ensures that he will save us to the uttermost. We simply trust our King to do what he's promised. And we trust him in the circumstances of our life that he's working in and through this to work out our salvation. Now, Jesus' deliverance for us is not exactly health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. But we can trust our King even in the lack of these things, especially in our weakness, because Jesus has shown that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. He has delivered us from sin and death through his own weakness. What looks like weakness is actually God works through that for our ultimate salvation. If we're saved from our sin by faith in Christ alone, how much more can we trust Jesus to deliver us from every other enemy, to deliver us in every other circumstance, every other weakness we find ourselves in? We know our King. We can trust his power to save us to the uttermost. Now, I don't know what you're facing this week, where you need to step out in faith in God's power, to trust God's deliverance and not man's deliverance, that God is going to work through your circumstances for your sanctification, your ultimate deliverance in Christ. Maybe there's a health diagnosis you're receiving, and it's like, how am I supposed to trust God in this? What am I supposed to do? But we know our King. We know that Jesus is working. He's at work through all of these things. He works this out for our ultimate salvation. We can just trust our King. Maybe it's simply trusting God with the obscurity of the life stage that he's currently called to, the mundane, the boring, the place where I don't seem to have any rest. But we can trust that Jesus is at work, and not man. He's working in me through all of that. He's bringing his work to completion in me. Now, we're like David's men, but our King is not just gentle, but he sits enthroned. He sits enthroned in power. He's risen. We can trust him for his deliverance. As we trust God's King, Christ leads us to seek God's deliverance, to seek God's kingdom and God's ways. As we come to Jesus with our little faith, he helps us to trust God's power, not man's, for salvation. It's really about one question. Can I trust God's King? Is Jesus King, or am I King in my deliverance? Now, as Saul gets up to leave, David, seeing God's hand in the cave and trusting in God's power to save, he steps out and he calls out to Saul. My Lord the King, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your hand? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. What enables David to treat Saul with mercy despite everything Saul's put him through? It's David's deep conviction in God's justice. Actually, God's judgment. May the Lord avenge me against you. We're getting on to point two. Trust God's power, not man's, for justice. Now, have you ever prayed like David before? How do you feel about asking the Lord to repay evil, to judge justly? Now, some of you might get nervous when you hear a Christian talking about God's judgment. You might think, like, doesn't Jesus say, judge not? Don't only unkind and vengeful people believe in such vengeance? Doesn't a belief in the final judgment make Christians unloving and judgmental? But let's think about that. Is it hateful to believe in God's final judgment? How does David actually stay his hand when he has every opportunity and every right, I mean, in man's eyes, to seek vengeance? I can consider Saul and consider David here. Saul doesn't really believe that God's going to judge him. He's had many warnings. He doesn't really believe it. He's just going about his life as if he's in control of everything. And so he spends chapters stewing in David's popularity, and he seeks to punish David for being more popular than he is. Now, David experiences actual injustice, but he won't lay a hand on Saul because he trusts that the Lord will avenge. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, all of us long for justice. We all long for a judgment, actually. The problem isn't hoping for in a judgment, but the problem is when we take judgment upon ourselves, whether physically in our actions or we just take it on ourselves in our own hearts by stewing against people, by wishing that they would get what's coming to them. But David trusts the Lord to avenge. And because he trusts the Lord to avenge, he doesn't need to avenge by his own hand. He can trust that God's judgment is going to be more just and more satisfying than what David's capable of himself. In fact, because of his hope, David can genuinely love Saul. He can genuinely seek Saul's best, honor him as Israel's king. He bows to him. He calls him father, and he calls out Saul's sin. In verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? The irony is that nobody ever told Saul that David seeks your harm. Saul has been telling everyone who listened to him that David seeks his harm. So poor me, why don't you help me out? Verse 11, I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life. Verse 13, as the Proverbs of the ancients says, out of wickedness comes wickedness. He's saying, I'm not the wicked one here, Saul, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After a flea? After a dead dog? Is that who you're pursuing, Saul? What a waste of time when you could have been fighting the real enemies. Like, I mean, remember how the Philistines made a raid against Israel at the end of the last chapter because Saul was so preoccupied with hunting David. David's saying, like, I'm just a flea. This is like you see a mosquito in your house and you are like, fair enough, you drop something you're doing to try and kill the mosquito. But when it goes out of sight, there's a point where you just got to let it go. But this is like, I know, I'm getting that mosquito. I don't care if it's hiding in the curtains or where, I'm getting that mosquito. And you spend your whole day, you stop all your work, everything you're doing, you leave your family, it flies out the window, and you run out the door to chase it. Like, this is just ridiculous. What are you doing, Saul? This is a gentle, but stinging rebuke for Saul. It's a warning to him of God's judgment. He's actually a loving warning of God's judgment. He's actually really gentle in his words here, right? He calls him father and all the rest. Now, a trust in God's judgment is not just something for Old Testament times. Paul says, right? Brothers, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If you have suffered evil at the hands of others, God is a righteous judge, and he's a great comfort. He hears your cries, and he will repay. This doesn't mean that we daydream about God's judgment. That's one of the ways that we can actually take judgment onto our own hands, just like ideating on it. But you can trust God to do what's right. It's when we don't know the comfort of God's judgment and the justice of God's judgment that we feel that we must exercise judgment ourselves. We take judgment into our own hands. And we think like David's men, the Lord's given him into my hand. I can do what seems good to me. And so in our culture, we cancel each other. We smear someone's character. The more hidden I can stay online to do it, the better, to release vile insults and threats. We plan schemes, maybe to get our colleagues back for what they've put us through, or maybe we just hold on to things our spouse has said so we can bring it up later and use it against them in the next argument. We're really seeking judgment by our own hand. If I can't trust that vengeance is God's, then vengeance is mine. Man is ultimately king. So Saul hears David's speech, and he admits in verse 17, yeah, David, you're more righteous than I. You've repaid me for good, where I have repaid you evil. Saul has repaid David evil, but David repaid him good and spared his life. Now, our king goes further than David. Jesus doesn't simply trust God and spare the life of his enemy. Jesus actually goes and he dies for his enemies. Romans 5 puts it like this: while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely even die for a righteous person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who was Christ's enemy? It's not your enemy. Christ's enemy was us. It was me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he's treated us. What matters for us in trusting God with judgment is, can I trust God's king? Can I trust God's king for judgment? Will God's judgment be satisfactory? Is it enough? The cross shows us yes. Christ suffered a bloody, painful, and complete judgment. The worst part, Jesus was separated from God, the fount of life himself, for our sins. God's vengeance for sin on every... God's vengeance taken out on Jesus for the sin of everyone who ever puts their trust in Jesus. It was all satisfied there. God's judgment will be satisfying. It will be complete. Is God's judgment fair? Yes. Because the one who judges is the same one who suffered judgment on the cross. Now, what about when other people sin against me? Some of you have suffered gross evil at the hands of others. How can I trust God with justice? Well, where do you see yourself with Jesus? We're all simultaneously sufferers and we are sinners. And this in no way means that your suffering is a result of your sin. Some of you have had done to you far worse by others than you've ever done to others by your own hand. But none of us is completely innocent with respect to God. Our first problem is with God. But this, like, okay, I'm a sinner, but this is how Jesus treats you in your sin. He dies for his enemies to reconcile us to God, to give us complete forgiveness, our relationship with him when you put your trust in Jesus. This is how he treats you. Sin is judged completely, either in Christ on the cross, or sin is judged completely by Christ when he returns. We can trust him with justice. But Christ gets to be the judge and not me. So will you trust God's king for judgment, for justice? Will you trust God's king for justice? Is God king or is man in judgment? David's trust in God's power and in God's righteousness has put Saul to shame. Saul understands David's the better man, the better king. How does Saul respond to God's king? Point three, trust in God's power, not man's, in repentance. Well, he's emotional, right? So he weeps. He's genuinely moved by David's words. In verse 16, he weeps. He actually confesses his sin. In verse 17, as we've heard, you are more righteous than I. I have repaid you evil. And he even admits that David is the true king. And now, behold, I know that you shall be king and that the kingdom of Israel should be established in your hand. These are really good signs. But let me ask you, is Saul repentant? First of all, if you know how bad Saul is as a king, can Saul repent? Can Saul genuinely repent and come to God? Think of his life up to this point. He's run away from his responsibilities as a man and as a king. He's made an illegal sacrifice, sacrilegious. He's directly disobeyed God's commands. He's been emotionally insecure and everything. He's been enormously jealous. He's abdicated his responsibilities to Israel. He's tried to kill David many times when David's done nothing wrong to him. He's tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. He's killed a bunch of God's priests. He's massacred an entire city of his own people, man and woman, infant and child, and all the animals too. Can a man like this come to God in repentance? Yes, he can. Whatever you've done, God invites you near to repent of your sins, to put your trust in Jesus for forgiveness. And if you do that, the good news is that God will forgive you because of Christ's death and resurrection, because justice was satisfied in Christ. But you must repent of your sins. Is Saul repentant? He can repent, but is he repentant? Repentance is not saying the right sorts of things. It's not just guilt or feelings or emotions. It's not even just confession, as Saul does. But repentance involves turning to God from the heart, genuinely turning in faith to God. And consider this. Does Saul genuinely turn to God from the heart? The whole episode, it's not exactly word for word, but it's almost word for word. In chapter 26, Saul seeks David's life again, and David bears Saul's life again. He goes through this whole episode again, just two chapters later. And secondly, repentance involves letting God be king. Who remains king in Saul's heart after this emotional episode? Who remains king of Israel? It's Saul. He says, yeah, David, you shall be king, but he keeps his crown. He still hasn't turned to God as king. This is like thinking that God only works through providence and I don't have a responsibility to respond to God myself. He says, yeah, you shall be king to David, but he's completely ingenuine about it. In contrast, Saul to David in repentance. Remember David in verse 4, his heart struck him that he should even cut the corner of Saul's robe. Now, I think most of us probably wouldn't even count that as sin, right? You haven't actually killed Saul. We wouldn't think of that as sin. But in David's heart, he knows he's gone too far. He's reached too high. He's a step too close to taking God's kingdom by his own hand. And so David turns to God from the heart. And from that point, he trusts God. He bows down and honors the king that God has installed, even Saul. We can kind of take away from how David and Saul respond the consequences of turning to God from the heart genuinely and not doing so. The more we listen to our conscience and genuinely turn to God from the heart, the more sensitive our hearts become. And sometimes this may feel like we're worse people. I have more and more sin, but I bring that to Jesus again and again, and I find forgiveness. And my heart is being softened towards God. But the more we neglect our conscience, the harder it is to genuinely turn back to God from the heart. Saul's next request is even more audacious of David. He says to him, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after you, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Preserve his offspring. Never mind, that's going to be a threat to David's throne. He's still threatening David's throne in his request. Worse still, he's so consumed with his own name. Don't cut off my name from my father's house. He's obsessed with himself, his own glory, Saul's own kingdom. Saul isn't much concerned with the Lord. He uses the Lord's name to get David to promise something just because he knows David cares about the Lord. If David swears by the Lord, he'll do it. Saul doesn't think anything of God's name, but he uses God's name to protect his own name, his own legacy. He's still trying to preserve his throne. And next, repentance involves letting God determine the outcome. I give up control over what happens next if God's already king. Turning to God from the heart means I trust God however the dice land here, whatever happens next. I give up control. I let God be king. Here's a question for us to help us to discern repentance. Can I trust Jesus as my king, even if he takes everything else away from me, so that all I have is Jesus himself? If we know and trust Jesus, we can trust him with the outcome. Because even if the outcome means I lose everything else, I know that Jesus leads me. I know that my sin is forgiven. Even if repentance means losing every other relationship that I cling to so closely, he will not depart from me. Now, when I first became a Christian, there are multiple times I've had to do this, right, in my life. But when I first became a Christian, there were things I had to stop doing and things I had to tell people because of the ways I'd hidden the truth from certain people. And that was scary to me. I was nervous about what are going to be the consequences of coming clean and telling this person, this is exactly what I'm like, this is exactly what I did, and this is how I've lied to you. I was nervous about what they might think about me and my relationship with him going forward. But what made me do it? If Jesus really was God, then what happens next with those relationships? What happens next with my reputation? That's no longer the important thing. I'm forgiven. I gain Jesus. I gain a relationship with God. I can trust him with my life. Whatever happens next, he's a good king. Now, are there ways that you cling to control, even in repentance? How might we cheapen repentance? Because though we say the words, we still cling to our own means of self-salvation. Maybe there's a sin you frequently confess to God, but you're unwilling to give up control of a relationship or a lifestyle that leads you into it. Maybe there's some form of self-salvation that you're still trying to preserve there, some other hope there that you have. What would it look like to give that sin or to give that idol or desire or that relationship, to give it to Jesus and then trust him whatever happens next? I know some of us really fear losing out in life, that if I follow Jesus, if I give this to him, it's going to cost me everything. And there's a second type of salvation and security that we cling to, but because we cling to it, it means that we disobey God in some ways. We go explicitly against his commands because we cling to this thing. But what would it be like to trust God with the outcome because you trust that Jesus cares for you, that he'll provide for you more than that alternate salvation? Let's look at chapter 25, verse 1. It's kind of a random verse there. It says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." This verse is random, right? What's it doing there? It doesn't really attach to the next passage, doesn't seem to have anything to do with this. Well, Samuel's life's work was to give Israel a king, but suddenly Israel had two men anointed because Israel's king was terrible, and it just looks like Samuel's created a mess. It would be awkward if he died earlier and it wasn't clear who's going to be God's king. But now the question's settled, right? Saul knows it. David's the better king. He even declares David will be king. Israel will be in the hands of someone who truly trusts God. Samuel's work is done. But Samuel's death also highlights the helplessness of Saul. There's really no coming back for Saul after this point. Samuel's the guy who used to renew the covenant for Saul. He was the guy who Samuel sought to stand before God for him, who would confront Saul with his sin. He's the guy that from whom Saul once sought forgiveness. And now Samuel's dead. And Saul is lost. And really, when we go on in 1 Samuel, we'll see how desperate Saul is because he can no longer call on Samuel for his spiritual needs anymore. Now, King Saul has much sin, but he doesn't own his sin genuinely. He's not honest about his own sin. Guys, our king is exactly the opposite. Christ has no sin, and yet he comes and he owns our sin for us. He accepts our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Christ beckons us to come to him with our sin, to give up the act. He bids us to bring all of our sin, to come near to him with all of our sin. This is our sacrifice to him, really. It's to come honestly with our sin. And he takes our sin. He accepts us and our weakness. And he treats us gently. Christ has no sin, but he takes responsibility for our sin. And then he gently helps us to take responsibility for our sin too. He shows us that we don't need to live in fear because he's paid our debt. We bring our sin to Jesus and we receive no condemnation. He was ready to make the sacrifice. Well, he's already made that sacrifice for what we've done. We don't need to be afraid. If we have such a king who treats us so gently in our sin, then surely we can trust him with the consequences of our repentance too. Whatever it costs, we can trust our king. In response to the sermon, Danielle's going to lead us in a time of confession and assurance. I'll leave that to her. But as you bring your sin to Jesus, the question is Jesus king or is man king in my repentance? We can trust this king. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see Jesus as a better king than ourselves. Help us to see the king who beckons us to draw near, to lay our sin upon him, and to let him pay the price for our sins. God, I pray that as a church we would trust in you, King Jesus, for deliverance. I pray that we'd trust in you in our longings for justice. And God, I pray that we'd really trust you as king in our repentance. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.